We'll continue in our study, drawing a line between truth and tradition. We have a few more, maybe a couple more Thursdays to finish it up. I apologize about I won't be able to show it overhead. I have it here, but we're having a little technical difficulties. It's something we have to get fixed. I'm not sure what it is. It happened on Sunday. But it was I got here plenty early enough to try to see what we could do to get it transferred. But I have it here, so you won't have any overhead to look at it. But you can take some notes. I will try to get it transferred by next Thursday, and I'll have them up there, and you can see it on the overhead. So we're going to continue right where we left off. I'll back up just a little bit, so you'll have some you'll be familiar with what we was starting on. Basically, you know, we're looking at the aspects, not our view. Remember, this whole study is not how we view things, but how does the Lord view it? So we're looking at it from His perspective, not ours. But we got many different perspectives in this room, just with a small group. But if we look at it from His perspective, now how do we know what that is? Well, we look at what He said. That's it. We just look at what He says about certain things. Then we take the subject. In this case, is traditions, celebration of traditions. That's the subject. We focused on two of them, just looking at it. One being Christmas and the other Easter. And it's just looking at the historical reasons behind those two holidays. That's it. Everybody has to draw a conclusion for themselves. That's what we said from the very beginning. And this has been going on for quite some time, so we have a lot of different slides that we've given you. I think we're near up 200 different slide presentations. And now we've done, it's kind of broke down into two parts. And looking at this particular part, we're going to just kind of give this Deuteronomy 12:31 test. And that was what we talked about. I kind of went on that just a little bit, but I want to go over it just to kind of get us back where we left off. Are the origins of Christmas and Easter and cultic pagan sun god traditions and thus an attempt to worship unchanging Yahweh in a way that He hates as the nations worship their gods? So if we look at that and we compare the similarities of it from His perspective, not ours, I'm just going to give you that, and then you can take this information and make a decision for yourself, because that's the best thing. There should not be some dictation where you wait for me to tell you this is what you should or shouldn't do. My job is to present the scripture to you in your own relationship between you and God. You got to figure that out. You know what He thinks. That's what I'm teaching. And then you got to decide if what you do matches what He thinks. That's the thing. Now, many organizations may do that differently, but I think it's for me, I present the scripture. I present it to you for your decision, and if you ask me what I'm doing, I'll tell you what I'm doing, but in no means do I mean that's what you should do. But you have to look at it, the scripture, for yourself. And again, in John chapter 4:24 tells, all the days of Christmas and Easter, worshiping God in ways that are true or in ways that are false. That was kind of presented that as the Father only wants us to worship in spirit and in truth. So He said, they that worship Me. So he sets up the parameters up, and He says, okay, within these parameters, I want you to understand through the relationship you can have with Abba. That's how He's described Abba, or Father, through what Yeshua did for us. This is what you can do. So when He has this conversation, this ongoing dialogue with the woman at the well, which is a Samaritan. But the key element of the Samaritan situation, which our church, you should understand, you know, so we can say, why did He go to Samaria? Well, now we know. Samaria is the capital city of the northern kingdoms. So the 10 tribes that assimilated into the nations and at this particular time was assimilating continually, assimilating into the nations and becoming not the tribes anymore that were named the 10 tribes. What did Jesus do? What did He come for? He said, I came for the lost sheep of Israel. So the woman in Samaria would have been considered that. Now, what was the Jews thinking? Jews, being from Judah or Judea, the Benjamin and Judah combines, makes one tribe. That's the southern kingdom. So he goes to the Samaria and he says, why would you go to Samaria seeing that Jews have no dealings with Samaritans? So that was already a disconnect. So now we have him at the well talking to the woman, and he starts, they start this conversation, and at the end of the whole ordeal, she says, well, what about worship? You know, because she's getting it. She's getting what he's saying. She's understanding she's living wrong. All these things are happening. I want to do right. What is she? So she said, well, some say worship on the mountain. Some say worship in Jerusalem. And it was, what's Jesus' answer? He said, well, I'll tell you that the time is now when the true worshiper. So now we have what he's talking about. What is he talking about? True worshipers. Do we want to fall into that category? The question is, what people say today is, what is truth? We don't even know what truth is. Everybody has something that they believe. Well, the only way we can align or realign ourselves by our own beliefs and our own ideas is to read the text. And that's what there's a failure to do. Some people may say, well, I read that before. Well, I want to submit to you, I've been reading it for a very long time, for years, right? And I open it up. Sometimes I'm reading, I'm like, did I just find this book? This is incredible. Because when he begins to open up your understanding by the Spirit and reveal the truth to you, it's like you just pick the book up. So it's not a one-time read. You can't one-time read it. Who in here would think you can have a one-time read of the Scripture and know everything about it? Our mind, we just don't have the capacity to be able to do that. It takes, we have to, that's why we have to be taught by the Spirit. So you keep reading it, and you keep reading, you keep studying. Did he say read, and then you'll be able to teach everybody? No, what did he use the word? What's the word he used? Study. Study. How many ever studied something? Did you just, if you studied something, you just look, kind of glanced over at one time? That's not studying. Especially if you ever done something and you weren't really familiar with it, you're going to take some time to keep going over it and over it and over and really study it out and look at it careful, because that's important. And you don't want to just kind of breeze over it. So that's what we have to do. And we know what he says. They that worship me, the true worshiper, and he's talking about they that worship, must. I mean, how many see any room for, we have a gray area there. There's no gray area. Must, he says. So we're talking about worshipers, true worshipers. How they do it? They must worship me in spirit, in truth. So in spirit and in truth. And so I think with a big focus, for many years, people were focused on the in spirit part. There was no doubt about that. You know, we talk about great moves of God, times where the move of the Spirit and all that. So we sought out that. But the problem, why does we go through these eras and it seems like this ongoing changing stuff? Because nobody's in truth. We find a spot and then we claim that. We drive a stake down and say, unless you do it like I'm doing it, then you can't be right. Hence, the separation of all the different denominations. So when the Pentecost, you know, come along, I got to go back because they didn't start it out. Of course, that's what they claim. They claim Acts 2, the day of Pentecost was fully come. So we like them. Well, them were in truth. They were there. They had Yeshua HaMashiach, the teacher, rabbi himself, taught them. And he said, go into Jerusalem and tarry there till you be endued with power from on high. So, I mean, they were right there with him. So we try to come up with some title that we can then draw a line between our title and that move. And that justifies that we're right. So, but it started out in early Roman traditions were there. They were kind of the rule because they were in charge. And this was all about government. But understand, government back then was not run by what we have today, the government. Now, we look at government and church as two separate, completely separate things. That's not how it was back then. Government then was the institutional religion, whatever that religion was. Whether it was Babylon, it didn't matter. The ancient Samaria, it didn't make a difference. The Assyrians, none of that made a difference. It was run by the religious institution of that time. Whatever that was, they had to submit to it. And we see that. How many remember the kings? What did the kings do when they would set statues up? And what were their requirements of these statues? When you hear the sound, you do what? You bow. See, it was all about it was all about submission and a worship posture to their rule and regulation. Well, we've seen that at the early beginning. So when Rome was in position, which from that Roman Empire, we have what we now consider the Vatican and the Roman Catholic institution came from that. Now, were they always Christian? From its inception, was it always Christian? Well, we know it because that's the only thing history tells us. But that's what they were. They were very, very, very much anti-believers. Because they came from this institutionalized pagan system. But when the apostles in the early church stepped out and having many, many followers, they said, well, we're going to be Christian too. But we're going to run that organization. They're going to run it. We're going to be the power source over that institution. Because with the Jewish system that was known at that time, and it wasn't, we call it Jews today, where the Jews, remember Israel, understand, there was Pharisaic and Sadduceic branches that basically hated each other. So they were already divided. They were a divided group of people. And then you had the Roman institution who was kind of setting, because when Jesus was brought, who was he brought before? He was brought before the Romans. Remember that. Pilate was not Jewish. He was a Roman leader. So he was brought before Pilate. And so they heard the case. They had to decide, what are we going to do? Well, he said, well, give them to his own people. We don't want to fool with this. Don't put this on us. Well, they weren't in a position of authority to institute death penalty. But Rome was. And Rome was known for crucifixion. I mean, that's how they humbled the people. You healed. When they said heal, you heal. Because Rome knew how to heal people with their brutality. And so they realized that no matter how brutal we are to these people, they keep growing. What is it? What is it that they're so attached to? And they said, what we're going to do is we're going to use what's causing their people to be hungry, we're going to accept that. We're just going to step out and accept that as our religion. And then we're going to have a win-win. But with that acceptance, they brought in what? Their own pagan system. And so you had to come up with, this is what this part gets on. It shows you historically how this happened as we go through. And it's going to go all the way back to Nimrod because we started on Nimrod. And all of these things are all tied in together. And so you'll see what I'm talking about. And I'll be dealing with Nimrod in the seed war coming up. So you'll see some more stuff about that. So hopefully you'll understand that you can't just worship in spirit. I mean, you can feel the chill bumps or whatever, you know, and that's fine. But, you know, God knows that the chill bumps, they ain't going to last every day. That's moments where he lifts you up and holds you. And you feel like you're being held. But there are going to be moments you're going to be tried. Right? You're going to go through it. You're going to be tried. Knowing you're going to be tested. And how many of you have been tested? Your faith been tested. Whether or not you're going to stand for the Lord. Well, you know what keeps you? Not chill bumps. What keeps you is the truth. Because you know what he said? It's the truth. And you believe that. And your faith increases. Nobody can increase in faith until you've been through a good fight. You have no idea what kind of faith you have until you got to use it. If you never have to use faith, you don't know what you have. But you let a circumstance or a situation come where there's a crisis in your life, and you push through all the trouble and the struggle and the tears and the frustration, and you push through that and you embrace the Word of God, that's growing in faith. How do you grow in faith? You grow from, it says, from faith to faith. So can you go to just straight to faith? No, you start with faith. That's why he said to everyone has been given a measure of faith. You got a measure of faith. All right. Now you got, can you take that same, that measure is enough for anybody, whosoever will should not perish. That measure is for people to be saved. Now that saving faith, if you don't step from that faith to the next level, that saving faith is going to be a lot of people is going to think they can make it through the struggles, and it's the saving faith, and they don't make it because they don't grow in faith. Should we grow in faith? Does he command us to grow in faith? It's what he tells us to do. And so these are important principles for us to understand. So I covered several of the slides already last week. But I went over this scripture, Genesis chapter 10, verse 8 and 9. Now, it won't be up again. I apologize for that, but we'll get it for you next Thursday. I'll be able to show them all to you, kind of go through them. But I'm going to say it. You can write it down just like if you'd be copying it from up there. Genesis 10, verse 8 and 9 says, Cush fathered Nimrod. Now, where did Cush come from? Where did Cush come from? It's not Adam's son, right? So where'd that come from? What's the three sons of Noah? What are they? Shem, Ham, and Japheth. All right? And so remember we went through that whole genealogy? So we have now Ham has a son, and he's going to be cursed, Canaan. Right? And then Canaan's going to have... So, you know, they're going to have children. We looked at all those generations. But we're dealing with Cush, who comes from that line. So I want you to understand that. So Cush fathered Nimrod. Now, he was the first on the earth to be a mighty man. Now, that right there, that word, now I'm reading, you know, you can read different translations, right? But we have to understand, what is he talking about, a mighty man? Well, we'll look at it just a little bit. He was a mighty hunter before Yahweh. Now, that has, me telling that, that's like he was hunting for Yahweh. That's not what you should get out of here. Because we can take the before, and it could be actually, also they could have used, and he was a mighty hunter against Yahweh. We could have used that word. When we look at the original word, in the list of words to pick from that they can pick against instead of before. Who would think that changes kind of a little bit of the understanding of the scripture? So, you know, because the angels went before Yahweh and the men went before Yahweh, and it was like almost an act of worship. But when you're against Yahweh, that's a big difference. So just keep that in mind when you're studying this and you're looking at it again. Sometimes we don't give a lot of attention to these words that try to tell us something. So therefore, it is said, watch this, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter against Yahweh. Again, it would say before Yahweh in most of your translations. The fact that Nimrod was a mighty hunter does not necessarily only infer that Nimrod was a great gamesman. Don't get that in mind. Because that's not what it's talking about. In the seed war, you'll find out that Nimrod became, one translation says, Nimrod became a giant. What does that mean? He became a giant. Oh, he became a mighty man. You see? Another translation would say he became a mighty man. Well, how many's ever seen any of the depictions of Nimrod? So we have these pictograph, you'll find them when they're doing when they go in these different sites and they find in all these emblems, they'll show Nimrod standing there. Now, he's a mighty man, he's a hunter. And he would have a full grown lion under his arm holding like a cat. Why would they draw pictures of Nimrod like that? And then they would show the rest of the people that would be working and doing service for him. They would be much, much smaller. So Nimrod, I'm going to show you that in the seed war, that connection. We're going to get deep into that. So I'm going to save that for that time because I got all those slides and all those scripture dealing with that particular part. Okay? But I just wanted to remind you that when you're dealing with Nimrod, that's what you're dealing with. Therefore, it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before Yahweh. So for the Hebrew preposition in verse 9 that we just went over should be translated. And that's what I want to use. Not could. Okay? Should be translated against Yahweh. So you can take some time, take that preposition, do the word study on it, and you'll see what I'm talking about. Against Yahweh, not before Yahweh. So hopefully you'll see that when you're studying. And that could be in a lot of different passages. So if a passage is like, well, it's not fitting. I can tell you, there's no contradiction. I can tell you that. There's no contradiction. Listen, the moment the Most High contradicts himself one time, the whole system crumbles. The entire system crumbles. So you say, but what about these contradictions? I can assure you, if we take the time and put the time in to carefully study and collect the data necessary to understand it, more than likely it was a translator error that brings in the contradiction. We see it now because of the technology that we have and the new finds that happened, especially in the Qumran caves when we had the Dead Sea Scrolls. All that was incredible. And we hadn't been having those scrolls for that many years in comparison to the original writing. When you wait, talking about the original writing, a couple thousand years, and we get a Qumran cave find that was in the late 40s, that's incredible. That's pretty incredible. Because you can relate to that. Some of you, you know, you were born and alive during the time of this find, this great discovery in the Qumran caves. It's absolutely incredible. And of course, once they found that, they continued to investigate. And they realized that because of all the wars and the fact that they were taking the Jews into slavery and so forth, they was hiding these literatures. Because the first thing they would do is come in and burn all the literature. You got to erase people. If you erase their history, they cease to have any, they lose all the air. I mean, it just goes out of them. They feel like we're defeated people. We have nothing. We have no writings. We have no history. We're nobodies. And then you can slaughter them and, you know, you just got bones. People preserve their history by all of these different things. And they've known, we have the pottery. We found the pottery, all sorts of carvings on rock and stone and pottery. We have all the ancient Hebrew writings. The entirety of the alphabet, everything. In our alphabet, in English, we can trace it back to the Hebrew alphabet. It's the origin of it. So we didn't, you know, they didn't get Hebrew from English. Right? So think about that. And so the question comes up, was that the original language that the Most High used with speaking to people, is the ancient Hebrew. So that's something to think about. And it's really challenging. Now, the historian Romani Scriptorium states that. Now, this is just a historical book. You can go online and look this up, and I'll have it up for you. I know trying to write it with me trying to halfway say it is not going to help you. But it's Ninus strengthened the greatness of his acquired dominion by continued possession, having subdued therefore his neighbor, when by an accession of force, being still further strengthened, he went forth against other tribes, and every new victor paved the way for another. He subdued all the people of the east. So we're talking about a very powerful, and Ninus was, Nimrod is known as Ninus. Very powerful. So he was in battle or in war with other giant people. Now, let me just stop and just pose this, because seed war, you're going to be hearing this, and I know it's ahead of time of seed war, so you don't have a lot to relate to unless you've done some study. So how many here have a any understanding or indication of any literature or study you've done that there were giants, without talking about the one giant that David killed, right? Has anybody ever heard anything? This is just an open discussion time, all right? There were giants on the earth, big giants. Anybody ever study any of that or hear, read any history on it? You can, if you do your homework, you got to do your homework, you'll find a bunch of paper articles, clippings. When we came to America, and they started going through America, it was not an empty land, just so everybody knows. There was a lot of people here. When I'm beginning to say, a lot of people was here. Okay? Now, by that time, most of the giants that lived in America had already died off, and they buried them and worshiped their bones. Now, Abraham Lincoln made this statement. He said when about America, and in one of his quotes, and he says, "We still have their bones in the institutions today." He was talking about the Smithsonian, because they were preserving these things. They would come in and excavate the entire mounds. They was finding bones. I'm talking about, you know, whole clans of people that were, you know, 15, 16 foot tall. And people say, "Oh, that's a conspiracy theory. You know, it's all about this and that." And, well, look, the Bible talks about giants, and we talk about it. And, you know, we read the little story, David and the giant. We make a nice little funny about it, and we move on. But if you studied the scripture, you'd find that David was not the only giant. What about Og? Anybody ever read about Og in the Bible? He was about 15, 16 foot tall. A big king. He was a king. Now, when the children of Israel went into the land to take the land, they went in. He sent the spies. They all come back, and they had 12 of them. Well, 10 of them, they were pale-faced and, you know, already defeated. I mean, they were like, "We're done. You know, we should have stayed in Egypt. At least we got food over there. We got our own town. But these guys, they the real deal. We never seen anything like this. We're like grasshoppers in their sight." Now, you know, you overly religious folks put a twist on that, and they just feel like they were talking in words where they felt insignificant. No, that wasn't insignificant. They knew what they saw, and it was some big stuff going on in the land of Canaan. Big stuff. Now, we sing songs. "I'm living in Canaan land, Egypt behind, crossover." I'm trying to think now, what were they talking about? You want to live in Canaan land? Serious? We going in there to destroy Canaan land, and people want to, "I want to go to Canaan. Canaan now." You know, I mean, they finish it like that song. "Canaan now." They don't know what they're talking about, because they never studied it. We don't want to go to Canaan. We want to take Canaan over and change it back to what God originally instituted for it to be. And that was what he created. Because there was some stuff going on in Canaan, you'll hear in the seed war. They were messing with genetics. Listen, how could you go and get some of the fruit of Canaan, and you take a cluster of grapes and two men got to carry it on a pole because it's so heavy? One cluster. That's something wrong. Right? So they were messing with genetics. They were having there was lots of giants in Canaan. Remember that. So how many have ever heard the ites in the Bible? The Hittites, the Havites, all giants. How many have ever heard the word Rephaim in the scripture? You'll see it. You'll read about it. You see Rephaim. You say, "Well, who is that?" Giants. So there were giants all over the world. It was everywhere, including the United States of America, which wasn't the United States of America. And there's a whole story behind that. I can't do. I don't know where I'm going to throw that teaching in. Maybe in the Sea War. But anyway, in America, they have these mounds. Now, in Indiana, Indiana was a big, big spot for giants. They got those mounds still over there today, and they excavated many, 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 many giant bones. You know, 10, 12, 13, 14, 15 foot tall. You think about that and you go, what in the world? So where did it all start? Well, it goes, what does this have to do with truth to tradition? Because it's all tied into that system of trying to create and make a species that tops what God did in the garden. That's what it's all about. So there was a time when the sons of God came before. They came down and they took women as they choose. Now the watchers, they were known as the watchers, 200 descended on Mount Hermon, and they took women and they had sex with the women. These were angels. Now, was angels giants? No, angels. Remember, they were created by God, and they had abilities and powers that are beyond what humans have. Beyond maybe anything, maybe Hollywood doesn't have it all wrong. Maybe they've been studying and getting to the truth, and we still trying to figure out who's Cain's wife. Right? And by the way, I'll get you all equipped on that Sunday. And so they moved on. They accept. We can't accept. It's so bizarre. It's crazy. They move on. They got all these truths. Remember, when you eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, it's all about enlightenment. It's all about gaining knowledge to advance civilization. And so during this time between when Noah and his three sons and their wives, up before that. Now, let me tell you this. How long before? So we got the days of Jared. Remember I told you I talk about that? And I'm trying to, because of this study and my other study, they all together. And I'm trying to draw like a razor line between them, but it's hard. So the days of Jared, we have a war with the they would call, or we is known as in history, as just some, it's like a fairy tale. That's not the word I'm looking for, but it would be, what's the other word? The legend. So in the ancient legends, how many have ever heard this term, Clash of the Titans? Well, that's not a fairy tale. That's real. If you study the Bible, you'll find a clash of the Titans in the days of Jared. So here we have all these giant species and manipulations of the genetics, and it was crazy. They manipulated the gardens, the animals. They was manipulating everything. And so we have this entire millions and millions. Estimation, you ready for this? Probably about 9 billion people. I did say billion. And I'm taking the lower part of it. So they have a civil war on this planet, and they watch they kill each other off. God, it was the curse. God put the curse. And so they kill each other off. So then Noah's born. Lamech has a son named Noah. And Noah means what? Rest. From what? Rest from what? The civil war. That went on for all that time. You say, well, how do we get all the time? Well, they had this time as a time period. And for all those years, they fought. And then it was rest. Because he put a penalty on them. Why did he get a penalty? Because the sons of God, the angels, came down and took the daughters of men and had sex with them. And that was during the time, the days of Jared. Now, we confuse that because we don't study it completely out. We think it happened with Noah in Genesis 6. It's just telling the story. It's telling the story about those days. In those days, what days? The days of Jared. Now, from the time that Civil War ended till the flood, 600 years. Now we're dealing with a whole different genetic manipulation. Do we have some genetics going on? Absolutely. We don't have fallen angels again. Not again, because if we do, then why don't we have these massive giant species again? What do we have? Genetic manipulation, which happens over a long period of time. It's a sly, subtle way to not be so obvious. So we have Noah's time, and we got three sons of Noah. Noah was perfect. His three sons, Noah's wife, and their wives. Somehow, the genetic manipulation that was going on survived the flood. How did it happen? We'll deal with that in the seed war. So I said all of this so you'll get my point about Nimrod. They were giants. There's no doubt about it. They were giants before and after. The first, before they got here through fallen angels. After, either they had another group of fallen angels or they got passed through the genetics. I'm saying during the seed war study that we're doing, they got passed through the seed. And we'll show you that in the scripture. You can deal with it in your own study after that. So now we have Nimrod, and then we have all these different giants. How many brothers did Goliath have? Remember Goliath? David killed who? How many brothers he had? He had no? No? So how many fingers and toes he had? He had six fingers and six toes. All the giants had that genetic issue. Six fingers, and they weren't like crippled fingers. They were actual working fingers. Now, how many bones you think in America did they find with six fingers and six toes? Can I tell you hundreds of them? In America. In Ohio, Indiana, all those hilly. You can see it from the aerial shots. You see it. You got to do some research. Look at these Google shots. You'll see all of the mounds. And they got mounds that are shaped like serpents. You go there and you go, what are these mounds? You know who built these mounds? Oh, that's Indian mounds. But you can tell you they were all full of these giants. And they worshiped the serpentine type feather, the serpent with feathers. And that all ties into the Mayans. All that's all connected. Because it was always known as the America. And I think I covered that at one particular time. I've done a little study on that, talking about Francis Bacon, the King James Bible, and all that stuff. There's a big tie into that. So how many? Four other brothers. Four. How many stones? Five. He used one on Goliath. How many more stones he had left? How many stones he picked up? Five smooth stones. He used one on Goliath. How many he had left? Four. He had four other brothers. He killed all. They all died underneath that thing, system. So that's what the historians would say. He picked up five smooth stones. He only used one. So think about that. So David picks the stone up. We learned this in Sunday school, and it's a kid's story. This is way more than a kid's story. Nobody took it to the next level. They don't take it to the next level. This is a serious business because there was a takeover from a genetic standpoint to manipulate the seed so it can never be God's creation. It's man's creation. Man's always trying to take God's creation. How many want to be in his image, in his likeness? Can we get there? We've been genetically altered through sin. How do we get there? Through Jesus. Because he's the pure seed, right? The pure seed. Without genetic manipulation, we then take on the blood that he shed, and then we cleanse of all unrighteousness. Does anybody ever accept that? Who accepts you cleanse from all unrighteousness? Amen? That's how we're saved. And so think about that. Very, very important. So Nimrod was most certainly feared in his day, and there was a reason he was feared. He was a big guy. Now, was he born that way? No, he became. Remember that. Through genetic manipulation, he became a giant. What they were tapped into, I have no idea, but it wasn't good. I can tell you, it was Luciferian. It was definitely gaining knowledge from the Enlightenment. eating off the tree of knowledge of good and evil. You constantly eat off of that, you're going to get enlightened. That's why we live in a society that's ruled by the elites. And it's a, you know, it's a crazy system that we have. So think about it. The great city was built in Babel, later called Babylon. How many of you ever heard the term Babylon? Started out as Babel, that city. He also built Nineveh. How many of you ever heard that story of Nineveh? Where did Jonah get asked to go to? Nineveh. Isn't that amazing how good God is? Listen, Nimrod built Nineveh. He built Nineveh, and God's so merciful. He's so gracious. He says, Jonah, go to Nineveh. I'm going to give them people a chance. And he didn't want to go to Nineveh. Them people are mean in Nineveh. They're genetically mutants. They're mean. Kill them. I'm going to Tarshish. Well, you don't get to pick who God kills. Because if we're going to do that, we better get in the line to be killed. Because we deserve it. Because we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's not our choice. We don't get to pick that. So if he says, go to Nineveh and preach righteousness, what do? You go to Nineveh. Well, you know what, God, who wants to? We don't want to go for Nineveh. Nimrod built Nineveh. Ain't nobody good in Nineveh. Well, he goes over there and preaches after he gets his little large fish experience. He figured out quick he didn't want to be a fisherman. He goes to Nineveh, and what happens when he preaches? They repented in sackcloth and ashes. Now, when you see sackcloth and ashes in the scripture, that's a bemoaning, humbled, deep, deep repentance. We need more sackcloth and ashes in the world today is what's the problem. We come in and say, well, I'm back. I mean, they want to be involved in everything. Just show up. I'm back. You know what sackcloth and ashes meant? They changed everything about them. If their hair was all fixed, they cut it off. The clothes they had, they ripped it. And they'd sit in the street and they, from the fire. They'd burn it. They'd burn everything. That's where they got the ashes from. They'd burn their old, get rid of the past, and then they would take the ashes and pour it on their head and bemoan, say, I'm a sinner. Oh, would to God he'd give me mercy and grace that I not perish in this fretful state I'm in. That's what they did. The king, you know the first one did it? The king of Nineveh. The king. And we're talking about, sometimes we miss the whole thing. And I'm talking about the city that Nimrod built. So don't give up on nobody you know. Because it's not our choice. If he says, I'm going to have mercy on him, that's his choice. He said, I'll have mercy on whom I'll have mercy. We don't get to pick that. Well, I'm tired of fooling with them people. What gives us the right to be in that position? We tired of fooling with them people? What? I thought we settled the issue last week. We all related. Them is us. We them. I mean, it's a trick from the enemy to create groups in different societies and nationalities. It's us. We look back in our history, we got Adam and Eve. How in the world we trying to figure out, well, that ain't my people. That's how we do now, well, if you're going with the Bible anyway, you can go whatever you want, but if you're going with the Bible, we are them people. And if he says, go to Nineveh, you go to Nineveh. And then they repent, he got mad. Jonah's like, you gonna forgive him? It's just been so easy. Just kill them. They from Nineveh. That just shows me the mercy of God. Makes me want to love him more and more and more. I thank him for loving me. So listen, when you study the scripture, there's no just the, some nice little stories in the Bible. There's not nice stories. They all connect in some way. Now, how many glad you know that Nimrod built Nineveh? Does that help you understand the scripture? Man, are you going, well, now this stuff's starting to come together. I'm trying to whittle this piece to get it to fit because it's the only piece I got. But if you look at it historically, you go, wow. So we got, he also built Nineveh, which is actually means the habitation of Nineveh. Nineveh means the habitation of Nimrod. Part of his legacy because he was a powerful man. Semiramis was married to Nimrod. After Nimrod died, Semiramis continued the pagan worship. He had aspired and declared that Nimrod had become the sun god and was to be worshipped. She had an illegitimate son and named him Tammuz. Now, the illegitimate son that she had was because she basically, she didn't prostitute herself out, but she became, very promiscuous. She was trying to get pregnant. So line up. That was the goal. Because in her whole scheme was, I'm going to get pregnant. Listen, you could go and study it historically, but generally what they would do, and had that power and highness of authority, that she, the status she had, because she was the wife of Nimrod, you was used to have seed. And then, you got taken out to the cemetery. That way, there's no DNA test. Right? So, then she becomes pregnant. Now she's in the clip. But it was illegitimate. Then she comes out with this story. I got pregnant by a sunbeam from Nimrod's the sun. And the beam of the sun came and impregnated me. Right? And people, if you worshiping like that, they start buying into this stuff. She didn't get pregnant by a sunbeam. So it's basically saying that the spirit of Nimrod through the sunbeam overshadowed her. Oh, you see? And the thing inside of her that was conceived was from the sunbeam. Think about that. Think the enemy, maybe he's just saying, okay, there's going to be a seed, and that seed's going to crush my head. And this whole seed war thing is, you'll see it all play in, it all comes together. To conceal her adultery, she claimed that Tammuz was supernaturally conceived in her by the sun, ray of the sun, which she claimed was her dead, by now alive husband Nimrod, because he died but reincarnated. And that's how it all happened, who had become the sun god, and Tammuz was actually the reincarnation of Nimrod. So there's a reason why she marries her son. You read the history of Semiramis. Who she marries? Her son. Because he's really not my son from whoever, because some guy, poor fella, he gets seduced into this whole, I'm Joe Blow, and I'm going to be with Semiramis. But you about to die. they taking you out back with a smile on your face. Oh boy, Tammuz is the exact same one we see in Scripture. So we see Tammuz in Scripture. We have the women in the temple of Yahweh facing the east. Sun rays is in the... Where does the sun come up every morning? In the east. So when the sun came up, what did they would do? Everybody faced the east and they worship Nimrod. They worship Nimrod. So they now we have the women in the Scripture facing the east, worshiping and weeping for Tammuz. How'd that happen? Where they at? They're in the temple of Yahweh doing this. See, we're having some issues. Ezekiel says, 8:14, Then he brought me to the entrance of the north gate of the house of Yahweh, and behold, the women there sat women weeping for Tammuz. That's Ezekiel 8:14. They're weeping for Tammuz. Wow. Many church worldwide often have the pews facing the east. I don't know if you've noticed, but you can travel. One time me and my wife traveled and we visited a bunch of old churches. 90% of those old churches that we visited, the pews were facing the east. You think, well, what's that? Don't matter to me. There's a reason. These traditions got handed down. If you're going to build the church, you face the pews eastward. There's a reason for it. How many of you have ever been in a church and you wonder why the pews are turned that way? Some can be by coincidence. Some people don't even know this. But if it's organized religion, I can promise you they'll always face the east. You know, like I'm going to find a scripture for you, and God says, look, when you build a church, face the east, you're not going to find it. Where'd that come from then? It's handed down through tradition. What are we doing this study for? We've got to draw a line between truth and tradition. These were all sun god worship practices and were injected into Christian faith by Constantine Trojan, the Trojan horse in the 4th century. How many know what the Trojan horse? How many has ever seen the movies with the Trojan horse? So what happens? They promise they're going to give the gift, right? So they build this beautiful, beautiful Trojan horse, and they're going to present it as a gift that we're not going to attack. You know, we sorry we came over here and threatened your kingdom. So they opened the gates and rolled a Trojan horse in, and they didn't know that the enemy was in the Trojan horse. It was just a trick. Right? So think about that. Constantine, in my opinion, when he instituted his ways, was a Trojan horse into the Christian world. It was a Trojan horse. Oh, you know what? We changed our mind. I know we were killing y'all. Lighting your bodies up to light our streets. We're sorry. We balled you and all. We sawed you asunder. We fed you to the animals. We know we did all those things. But you know what? We're sorry. And to show how we're sorry, we're all becoming Christians. Trojan horse. We're all Christians. Matter of fact, I'm going to march my army across that river and they'll all be baptized. And we're going to do, y'all believe in baptism? Yes? All right, we're going to be baptized. And so they instituted what we know as the church or the Christians. Christians. So then they supplied now they were being basically annihilated, the early church was being annihilated. They said, we're going to join you and we're going to provide your own security. Well, don't worry, we're going to take care of all the security. And so in the name of Christ, we start different groups. One, the Jesuits. That's a group that's the Jesus group, basically. The Jesuits is the Jesus band or the Jesus group. And then we have the Crusades. How many of you have ever heard of the Crusades? You studied that in school. You know how many people were destroyed in the Crusades? All in the name of the church? It was, you know, not, you know, if you want to talk about organized brutality, there it was. And you want to talk about why there are people who can grow up with a bad taste in their mouth about church? Because you can't have this Trojan horse experience and just kind of think, okay, we're going to be good. Maybe this is the way the Lord wants them to get saved. Eventually they'll get saved. Really? So you're saying eventually, you know, Nimrod is going to be a good guy. He's not going to be a good guy. And so he paid the consequence. Now, the people get sucked into that. And it can go on for generations. And God's mercy will extend to those generations. You know, I can tell you, people's been sucked into that whole idea. We've been sucked into it. But thank God that somebody will raise up like a Jonah, right? And most, you know, Jonah gets talked about most of all about, don't be a Jonah. You know, don't be the reason the storms in our life. And that's it. Basically, people know more about that, about Jonah, than anything else. And that's not even the point. That's not the point he's trying to get you to make. You know, if somebody goes, you go fishing, and you take somebody that's never been, and the boat breaks, you go, man, you're the Jonah. And that's what they know. Can they relate that to the whole story, and that's it. But that's not the point. The point of his story, if we read it in its entirety, has some great, great things for us to learn. Now, Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 9, what has been is what will be. And what has been done is what will be done. And there is nothing new under the sun. So, with that scripture alone, can you think about what it must have been when you got 7 to 9 billion people on the planet that were a part of the Clash of the Titans, and they got the technology that was going on and all the stuff that was happening at that time? How many's ever seen in real life some of these pyramids? Anybody's ever traveled out? I've never traveled out and seen it, but I've seen the Mayan ruins, the big Mayan ruins. I've been to those, and you know, we walked up the steps of some of those Mayan ruins and went into some of the caverns there. And you go, okay, it's perfectly and symmetrically designed. It faces in a perfect symmetrical way, facing the sun. So when the light shines, it goes through one entry, shoots a beam out to another one, and it hits another one miles away. Okay, you kind of tell me that, you know, we have guys that done all of this stuff with just a bone of an animal, using it as a chisel, tapping their way along, you know. We're going to get there. Serious? I want to tell you that there was a civilization that was a part of all those bills. And every one of them, all the Egyptian pyramids, all of them, is proven that they're before the flood. So somebody says, well, you know, them, you got to give it to them Jews, you know, when they was in slavery in Egypt, and they built them pyramids, they didn't build one of them. I know we like the movies and them little, the way they show it. Now, they might have been helping with the upkeep, but they didn't build them. Them things were there, and the reason they built those cities there is because they knew the gods, the titans, had established this, and it was holy sites. And these sites were places where they would sacrifice humans, and they wanted to continue to gain that enlightenment from whoever it was in that generation. Well, how'd they die? Well, they died because they killed one another off. And once the Civil War ended, Noah was born. We have 600 years and then the flood. Something went very wrong in the 600 years, right? And we're going to look at that later as we go through the seed war. Now, I was wondering, I said, man, I ain't got much, you know, I really, because I'd like to show the slides, and I didn't get very far. So I'd like to show you like 7 slides next week. So God's people are frantically good. God's people are good at making the same mistakes over and over and over again, each time believing that this is something new and something good. The pagan practices begin in ancient Babylon by Nimrod were also adopted and practiced by the Israelites. They were practiced by the Israelites. The celebration of the birthday of Tammuz customarily was observed at a winter solstice. Many ancient people believed that the sun was a god and that winter came every year because the sun god had become sick and weak. They celebrated the solstice because it meant that at last the sun god would begin to get well. Evergreen boughs remind them of the green plants that they would grow again when the sun god was strong and summer would return. In ancient times, the winter solstice was celebrated in Babylon as the birth of Tammuz, the god of vegetation. This was the shortest day of the year in latter part of December. According to the pagans, the reincarnated god Nimrod would visit the evergreen tree and leave gifts upon it. I'm going to read it in history. You tell me what you think it kind of sounds like later on, right? This is just the history of what they did. This is way before ho, ho, ho. So you know, okay? I'm just reading to you. This is the history of it. This festival later became known as Saturnalia. And friends and family would exchange gifts during the time of Nimrod and after many of the earth's inhabitants were sun worshippers because the course of their lives depended on the yearly rounds in heaven, in the heavens. Feasts were held to aid its return from distant wandering. So what causes the winter? The sun gets farther away, right? So what happens when the sun is farther away? It's colder. They were praying and doing these things so it come back. Because if it didn't come back, they're all going to die. So they had these ideas in their head. Frazier admits that the largest pagan religious cults were fostered, which fostered the celebration of December 25th as a holiday throughout the Roman and Greek world, was the pagan sun worship, Mithraism. This winter festival was called the Nativity. The Nativity of the Sun, and that's found in the Golden Bough, page 471. So that book, The Golden Bough, you can look it up in page 471. Interestingly, the winter solstice was also celebrated centuries later by the followers of Mithras as the Nativity or the birth of the unconquered sun. In Persia and afterward in Rome, Mithraism was renamed Babylonian mother-child worship. So it started out Mithra, then it was renamed. As these different nations come up, they renamed it Babylonian mother-child worship. This is why Catholicism, which is a derivative of Constantine's sun god, intersects and forces so many on Mary and baby Jesus. Not because the Bible merits such force, but because it helps turn the sun god worshiping pagans and those following the ways of Yeshua to become this new religious sun mixed hybrid. You ever been a hybrid? Everybody say, I have. Because this is exactly what happened. You say, is it hard to become a hybrid? First of all, you become hybrid. And then it can actually alter and start to affect the genetics in people. Now, I'm going to show you that in the seed war. I'll show you that, how it starts to affect genetics. And even though Protestants rightfully took a step out of Catholicism, remember the Reformation? Remember we had the Reform, just Reformation. So what happened? We had Catholicism, then we had a separation. And so we had Protestants go one way, and the Catholic Church stayed in one way. So we had this Reformation. So now we got, sure, by now, you know, we're breaking away from all that. So the Protestants rightfully took a step out of Catholicism. They still retained the mistake of leaving one foot in Constantine ways. So we got out, but never really got out. Right? So it all starts with Nimrod, and each culture over the years simply transliterated the sun god name into their own language. Just as Ninus or Nimrod was the sun god of Babylonians, Mithra was the sun god of the Persian Empire, whose birthday or rebirth was also celebrated in the winter solstice around December 25th. Worship of Mithra was widespread throughout the Roman Empire in the days of the early believers of the first century CE, in the Common Era. like the mother-child religion of other cultures, which were copied and renamed from the Babylonian mother-child worship. Mithraism had its mother and child. So Mithra was born of the Anathia, an immaculate virgin mother once worshipped as a fertility goddess before the hierarchy reformation. Anhitha was said to have conceived the Savior from the seed of Zarathustra, preserved in the water of the lake of Haman in the Persian province of Sistan. Mithra ascended to heaven and was said to have occurred in 208 BC, 64 years after his birth. This birth took place in a cave or a grotto where shepherds attending him and regaled him with gifts at the winter solstice. Is anybody kind of relating maybe some of this stuff that you've heard before? So we have all of this is found, and you can find this in Historia Mithraism online. You can go and read these historical accounts. Mithra was not only pagan deity said to be born at this time of the year. Osiris, Horus, Hercules, these are start sounding familiar, right? We're in Louisiana. Bacchus. How many of you ever heard of Bacchus, the Bacchus Parade? How many know what Bacchus means? The wine god of the vineyard, the Bacchus. Adonis, Jupiter, Tammuz, and other sun gods were supposedly born at the time of the winter solstice. So in the south of Europe, in Egypt, and in Persia, the sun god was worshipped with elaborate ceremonies at the season of the winter solstice as a fitting time to pay tribute to the beginning of God of plenty. In Rome, Saturninus reigned for a week. In the northern lands, mid-December was a critical time because the days became shorter and the sun was weak and far away. Thus, these ancient people held feasts at the same period that Christmas is now observed and kept many of the same traditions. They built great bonfires in order to give the winter sun god strength and bring him back to life again. When it became apparent that the days were growing longer, there was great rejoicing because the promise of lengthening days to follow. Thus, the central idea of the winter solstice, the return of the light, was adopted by the Christian world because of its theme of life and the birth of the child. When the feasts were celebrated in Rome, it was called the Feast of Saturn and lasted for 5 days. In both ancient and Rome, and more ancient Babylon, this festival was characterized by bouts of drunkenness, wild merrymaking, and orgies, which would begin with an innocent kiss under the mistletoe and would then lead to justification of all sorts of sexual excess, perversion, and abomination. Can you believe we followed those same ideas? They came from somewhere. Did it come from the Bible? No. Where did it come from? Because we don't have that detail in the Bible. We do have a mother named Mary, and we do have a child named Jesus. But all this other stuff, it didn't come from the scripture. But it was attached to Mary and Jesus, and they were no different. They was actually kidnapped, as it were, and held hostage by all these pagan ideas that we know as today. So the historical record is replete with testimonies confirming the pagan roots of December 25th celebration. All the customs and practice surrounding Christmas can be traced back to pagan celebration of their sun god. The religion of Mithraism in the Persian Empire, which features the worship of mother and child, the child being Mithras, the sun god, was adopted by the Roman Empire as the dominant religion of the Romans. Mithraism remained in place until the 4th century in the Common Era, when it mysteriously disappeared about the same time that Christianity was declared by Constantine to be a new official religion of the Roman Empire. It just disappeared. Emperor Constantine was a devout Mithras, a worshiper of the sun god. During the time of his reign, his kingdom was divided religiously between worshipers of the sun god Mithra and worshipers of Yahweh, the one true God. Constantine cleverly recognized that because of the many similarities, the two religions could be folded together. So he declared to have seen a vision in the sky of a cross, declaring that he had become a Christian. He then decreed that Christianity was the new official religion of the Roman Empire, but nothing really changed. Mithraism merely got renamed. It came to be called Christianity, with Mary and Jesus as the mother and child, and the birthday of the sun god became the birthday of the Christ child. So that's just getting warmed up. If you want to go deeper in the history, you can. I'm just giving you some high points. So as believers who study the scripture, we got to be able to find in scripture everything that we're doing, right? So when you go to try to find it and you can't, that's a problem. But if you do find it in the pagan sun god worship, that's even a bigger problem. And so the question is, what do you think God thinks about this? His point of view, not ours. His point of view. I'm going to ask you this question just for you to think about. Would God celebrate Christmas on December 25th? Would he do it? That's what you got to answer. Would he do it? If he does it, then we can. But we got to figure out, will he do it? I'm going to give you some more on this. It goes deep into the Council of Nicaea in 325. It gets deep into all these practices. So we're going to stop right here. I'm going to be reading Daniel 7:25. That'll be the next verse that we'll read. Daniel chapter 7, verse.